Okay, so as we have gone through chapter 13, we started last week and we talked about how the walls were finished. And after the walls were finished, we saw that how Ezra read the Word of God. And when the Word of God was read, they were convicted in their heart and they made a confession. And they not only made a confession, but they also made a covenant with God. So for chapter 13, the context is the covenant that they made with God. And as we saw last week, they broke all the elements of the covenant. We saw three of them last week, and we'll see two of them today. So even though they made a covenant, and although we saw a great time of worship, and we see that just in a few years, they've gone back to their old ways. And when Nehemiah visits them after a few years, he sees that their condition is not good. And we can say that in spiritual terms, they are again in ruins. So Jeremiah came not only to rebuild the walls, but also to restore the worship. And after the worship was restored, he went back to Babylon. And when he returns after a few years, we see that everything has gone back to the old ways. So that is the context for chapter 13. And we saw in chapter 10 that they made a covenant which included three main elements: that they will not be unequally yoked, and that they would honor the Sabbath, and they will also support God's work. So they made this covenant, as we read in 9:38. And because of all this, or we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So they definitely had an intention, not only to make the covenant, but also to keep it. But we see that in a few years, the covenant is broken. So there are five failures that we see in chapter 5. We see the evil associations that we saw last week, where they married into the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the second failure that we saw was the temple was desecrated, or the temple was abused. And then we saw that they didn't support the Levites, so the Levites had to go out and work, and they were not able to take care of the temple duties. So today we'll take a look at the last two, which is the neglect of the Sabbath and also being unequally yoked. Yeah, maybe someone can read verses 15 through 22.
In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Up to how many verses, brother?
To 22, brother.
Oh, okay. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do do so again, I will lay hands on you. 21 and 22, last
22.
one. Oh, from the time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy.
Okay, so there are three things that we see in this passage. It begins with how the Sabbath is being violated. So it goes into some level of detail in terms of what they are doing. It speaks about the labor that is being done on the day of labor, on the day of Sabbath, and it speaks about some buying and selling that is happening, or some commerce that is happening on Sabbath, which is clearly violation of Sabbath rules. And we see Nehemiah's reaction. He is angry, and he also comes up with a solution. So that is the pattern that we've been seeing in chapter 13. When Nehemiah returns, he observes what is going on. And obviously, what he is observing is not good. So that grieves his heart, grieves his spirit, and he gets angry. But we see that he doesn't stop at that point. He goes on to come up with a solution, or he tries to correct what is wrong. So Nehemiah is still in the same mission, we would say. He's still trying to restore the people of God. His goal was not simply to rebuild the walls, which is a physical thing, but more importantly, he wants to restore the people spiritually. So when he sees failure in the midst of Israelites, we see that he is not only grieved, but also takes action. So in this case, they are neglecting the Sabbath, and that is something that they made a covenant in chapter 10, verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So here they are making a clear covenant, and they are making a commitment and showing their intent that they would not engage in any type of commerce during Sabbath, which is the holy day. But as we have just read in verses 15 and 16, we see that instead of honoring God and feasting on that day, they are engaging in labor, and they're also engaging in trade. So one of the motive could be simply that they might be wanting to make more money or to make more income, and that is why they are willing to work on the Lord's Day, which is the seventh day, where they are supposed to be resting. And they're supposed to be enjoying fellowship with other believers, or simply studying the Word of God. So the Sabbath is getting violated, and as we see, Nehemiah's reaction is pretty extreme. So we see, even as we saw last week, we see the righteous anger. We saw the righteous anger of Jesus when he enters the temple and throws out the people who are buying and selling. In the same way, Nehemiah also showed righteous anger in the previous spots. And here again, we are seeing that he is angry, and he rebukes the nobles, and he warns them and also reminds them of the judgment of God. So he goes back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 27, where it says, "If ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." So Nehemiah is reminding them about the past, what happened when they went against the commandment of God, and when they rebelled against God, it invited the wrath and the chastisement of God, and he's reminding them of that. So the same thing could happen again. They're falling into the same trap of disobeying God and disobeying His commandments. And when we do that, we invoke the anger of God, the justice of God, and His chastisement. But it takes some concrete action. He orders the gate. Since he is acting in his capacity as the governor, he is also able to make some give some commands. So he is ordering that the gates of the city should be closed before the Sabbath begins, and it should not open until the Sabbath is over. So by doing that, he'll be able to stop the traffic from coming from outside Jerusalem into Jerusalem to do commerce. Obviously, that does not stop any transaction that takes place within the walls of Jerusalem, but it will stop the traffic coming from outside. And he also stationed guards to stop the inflow of merchandise into the city. And it seems like there was breach of security, so he rebukes them for that. So it's quite possible somebody opened the gate, or somebody took bribe and opened the gate, or whatever happened. He is rebuking them for the breach of security. And he also orders the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates. And he prays to God for help, for his mercy and love in verse 22. So when we come to the New Testament, as we have seen before, we are not under the laws of Sabbath, and we can enjoy rest all the time because Jesus has finished the work. So we are not striving for salvation. Lord Jesus Christ has finished everything that needed to be done, and we can rest in the finished work. And Hebrews 4:9 and 10, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from us." So God rested on the seventh day, as we read in the book of Genesis. And Lord Jesus Christ, he also completed the work when he hung on the cross. He died and he rose again. And Romans 10:4 also reminds us that Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the law. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And Matthew 12:8 reminds us he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We see some exceptions in the New Testament, like in Mark chapter 2 and verse 23 and following. It says, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of the corn." So obviously in this case, the Pharisees are making a remark that on Sabbath day, his disciples are indulging in labor because they are plucking the ears of corn to eat. So Pharisees tell Jesus, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Then Jesus gives them an example from the Old Testament when David did the same thing. Have you not heard what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So here again, the Lord is reminding them that in this particular case, David and his companions, they were hungry. So if they didn't have access to food, obviously that will impact them, their health physically. So in that case, it was okay for them to do that. And the same way in Mark, in New Testament, they are doing the same thing. And again, in Mark chapter 3, when Lord Jesus Christ heals someone on the Sabbath day, again, the Pharisees question that. And again, he argues and he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. So the Lord is reminding them that we should not add to the law, or we should not make the law irrational, or we should not make it burdensome, like the Pharisees were doing. So Pharisees were more worried about more like a checkbox where they wanted to follow the law but not follow the principle of the law. So that's why Paul writing in Colossians 2:16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So even though the practice of Sabbath, it is not mandated in the New Testament, but we can see that the principle of Sabbath is relevant for us even today. And we see that the many Jews, they observe the Sabbath even today from sunset on Friday to Saturday night. So it would be around 24 to 25 hours. So they tend to exercise caution. So they take an additional hour so that they don't violate the Sabbath. And they use that as a time of rest and time of celebration with their family, or to have a traditional supper with their family or with the community. And many of them, they won't use the social media, or they won't go on their computers during that time. So they completely detach themselves from everything and tend to focus on that time of rest and just to revive themselves, maybe by studying the Torah and so on. So the basic principle of Sabbath, it is good even for us. And we need to ask that question, are we also resting in the Lord? Not just one day a week, but are we able to rest in the Lord all the time? Because the Lord has finished the work. And also we can see how many hours we are setting aside during the week for our physical rest, for spiritual renewal, and also for fellowship. So if there are 168 hours in a week, we can go back and see what is the pattern of our life, how much time we are really spending with the Lord to be spiritually revived, and how much time we are allocating to fellowship with the community of believers. So even though the Sabbath is not mandated, but we can still keep the principle of Sabbath, which is to make sure that we are constantly being refreshed and renewed spiritually. So that brings us to the last failure, number five, which is unequally yoked. And we see that in the last portion of this chapter from verse 23 till the end. Yeah, maybe someone could read 23 to 31.
In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jewish language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was loved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the words of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits.
Remember me, O my God, for good.
Okay, so here again, we see a failure of one of the commitments that they made, that they will not be unequally yoked. So here we see that they are unequally yoked by marrying wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. And again, Nehemiah is reacting very strongly. And he is also giving the example of Solomon and how he drifted away by marrying foreign women. So here they are called strange wives, or the foreign women are treated as strange wives. And he also speaks about the defilement by the priests. And priests are supposed to keep themselves pure by not marrying outside. But here we see that even the high priest son, he married Sanballat's daughter. And we know Sanballat, he caused a lot of harm, or tried to cause a lot of harm and disruption to Nehemiah when he was building the walls. So Nehemiah is by how the priesthood is also being compromised and defiled. And again, the purpose of Nehemiah is not only to rebuild the walls, but also to restore the worship in the temple, and to restore the divine order, and to restore the spiritual life among the Jewish people. So in Ezra chapter 10, we saw that there was a mass divorce that took place in response to Ezra's teaching. As we read in Ezra 10:10, and Ezra the priest, stood up and said unto them, "You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." So that's how the book of Ezra ended. And as we have gone through the book of Ezra, we saw that people voluntarily came forward and they divorced their foreign wives if they were not willing to convert to Judaism. And here again, we are seeing the same thing, Nehemiah 10:30, where they made a commitment, "We would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." So that is the commitment that they made as part of the covenant. But we see that they had taken foreign wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moabites. And the consequences are very drastic. We see that the children are being raised in a very different environment. Even though it's a mixed marriage, with one person being Jewish and the other person being non-Jewish, but the children are obviously being raised with the foreign language, so they're not able to speak the Hebrew language. And since the laws were in Hebrews, the assumption or the interpretation was that they were not really being taught from the laws which were given in Hebrews, or obviously they could not read, or they could not communicate what was in the Torah. And that would have also meant a loss of Jewish identity and cultural norms. And all of the laws were given so that when the people of Israel, when they're in the promised land, they would be able to set up a divine order that is given by God according to the various laws. But in this case, due to mixed marriages, they are departing from the laws, or they are living a life that is totally ignorant of the laws. So again, we see the danger when we marry foreign wives, or when we marry spouses who are not in the faith. They would tend to lead the family away from the true God and from the Jewish identity in this case, or the Christian identity. So the warning is very clear in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, that we should not be unequally yoked. So Nehemiah's reaction is again drastic. He rebukes them, he curses them, and he smites some of them, and he plucks some of their hairs. Again, expressing his anger and expressing his wrath at what's happened. And he makes them to swear again to renew their old covenant. So that would be the covenant that they made in chapter 10, just a few years back. And he warns them about what happened to Solomon, even though he was the wisest man, but he also was tempted by foreign wives, and he fell into that temptation. And as a result, he lost his spiritual riches. So the warning is very clear that even if the wisest man, if they can fall into that trap and lose the spiritual riches, it would be so much more easier for people who are not as wise as Solomon. And he also brings up the grandson of High Priest Eliashib, who was married to the daughter of Sanballat. And Sanballat, as we have seen before, he was the enemy of Nehemiah. So he tries to restore the order. He purifies the priest and he reassigns them to their temple task, as we see in verse 30. And the chapter ends on a sober note, where he prays to God. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." So that's how the book of Nehemiah ends, on a very humble, very sober note. Nehemiah has done great things in these 13 chapters in coming back to Jerusalem and helping to rebuild the walls despite much opposition. And he was able to bring together the community in Jerusalem, and he was able to restore the worship. And when they broke the covenant, he was able to again intervene and make corrections. But as the chapter is ending, maybe Nehemiah is recognizing that at the end of the day, it is only by the grace of God you can do what you can do. Even though he had done great things, even though he had accomplished great things, he sees that the people again went astray. So it is only by the grace of God that we can honor the covenants that we make. So we can also ask ourselves, in the context of being unequally yoked, whether we are unequally yoked in our marriages. So that could be the case if you are marrying non-Christians, or even if you are marrying Christians, if you don't have the same values, if you don't have the same vision, if you don't have the same burden, then again, it may feel like you're being unequally yoked. There may be two Christians coming together, and it may still feel that they are being unequally yoked because they might be coming from different backgrounds and different values that we see all the time. They might be going to different churches, or they might have been raised in different churches with different expectations. And we see that oftentimes, even that creates issues in marriage. So I would say that even when you're marrying Christians, we need to be careful that we are not unequally yoked. And of course, in our friendships in this world, we might say that many a times we might be unequally yoked. And just like the women, they drew Solomon away from God. In the same way, if we are not careful about the friendships that we have, if we go too deep into the friends of this world, they will also slowly take us away from the Lord, and they will take us back to a life of darkness. And obviously, we need to be a light in this world. We need to be a witness among our friends who may not know the Lord. But at the same time, we need to be careful that they don't take us away from the Lord, or they don't make us to compromise our testimony or to compromise our character. And the same thing we could see in our work relationships, where we need to work with different people. And sometimes that may mean we may be asked to make certain compromises, or we may be asked to compromise our values. So again, we need to be careful that we have convictions to stand for the truth, and we are able to say no when no is the right way. And we also see being unequally yoked in ministries where people may come together from different denominations, or they may come together from different churches, and there may not be oneness in spirit. There may not be oneness in the vision, or and if that is the case, that would also be an example of being unequally yoked, which leads to confusion, and it doesn't yield much fruits, and it could be outside of the will of God where you're being unequally yoked, even though you're doing Lord's work, and you may think that your ministry is expanding by bringing together all the churches in the city and so on, but it may not always lead to a fruitful work. It may not always bring glory to God, but it may actually dilute the work of God, and it may dilute the testimony. So those are the questions that we can ask ourselves, that we are being unequally yoked in any area of our life. And if that is the case, we need to see how it is impacting us spiritually, and what we can do to make corrections so that we are not slipping away. So in chapter 13, if you noticed, there are also four short prayers in verses 14, 22, 29, and 31. And as we have gone through the book of Nehemiah, we have seen that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He started the work by praying to the Lord with great burden. And when the Lord gave him the vision, that is when he left for Jerusalem to rebuild the work. And when he was rebuilding the work, we saw that he faced much opposition. But every time there was a challenge, we saw that Nehemiah went back to the Lord. He prayed to God, and that was the secret of his success, and that was the secret of his strength. So it was just one man doing the work, but he was able to do great things because God was with him, and Nehemiah was also depending upon the Lord every step of the way for strength and for wisdom and for direction. So in chapter 13, which seemed like an anticlimax to everything that happened in chapter 12, so we see four different prayers. In verse 14, it says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." And in verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And when he's making this prayer, maybe he's asking the Lord to recognize the work that he has done already to bring the house of God together, to restore the offices of the priest, and to restore the worship, and that Lord should not forget all the good things that he did. And we see that also when we read Psalms, when the psalmist often writes that the Lord may not forget what he has done, or the Lord may examine and see what he has done for the Lord. So our recognition comes from God. It doesn't come from the people. So we should always seek the applause and the recognition from God, and not from the congregation. And in verse 22, seems like a plea or a prayer for mercy. When they broke the Sabbath, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." So it again speaks to the attribute of God, that he is a merciful God, and we can always plead with him, not only for ourselves. Obviously, Nehemiah did not break the Sabbath, but we can intercede for others who are living in sin or who are continuing in sin. And in verse 29, it's a little bit different. It seems like he's pleading for vengeance, but he's really pleading for justice. He says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." So by intermarrying or being false, unequally yoked, they were defiling the priesthood. And here he's praying that the Lord would be just, or he would bring about maybe chastisement so that they correct their ways. So he's asking for the Lord to intervene. And this is how the chapter ended that we saw, where he ends this book by writing, "Remember me, O my God, for good." So that's a good prayer for us always, that the Lord would always remember us, and that his favor and his grace would be always upon us, because ultimately it is not the covenants that we make, it is not the promises that we make, it is not the work or the ministry that we do. It is simply God's grace that keeps us going and that keeps us faithful to what he has called us to do. So Nehemiah is also the last book, historically speaking. It is the last book in the Old Testament. And we, in the Bible, we see Malachi as the last book, but we know Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. He was a prophet during that time. So I found this. This might be of interest to you. You can take a look. So it simply charts all the books from over a 6,000-year period, starting with Genesis. And we know that Job lived before Moses. So Job is in that time frame, followed by the judges. Then we have the prophets ruling Israel, followed by kings. Then we see the kingdom being divided during time of Solomon. Then we had the minor prophets and so on. And we ended with Nehemiah, which is the last historical book. So Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther, they go together. And during that time, we also had the prophet Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which we have referenced when we went through the book of Ezra. In the same way, there's a chart for the New Testament, which is a much shorter time span, but it speaks about the gospel. Then we had the Acts and the various epistles that Paul wrote and the other books. So we'll stop with some reflection. So we saw the five failures of the or the five failures in this book. Yeah. So the first reflection could be that when we are moving forward, it is very challenging when we are unequally yoked. So it's very hard to move forward to a destination. It is very hard to move forward towards the vision that you may have if you are unequally yoked. And if you are unequally yoked, it doesn't matter whether it's in a family or a church or a community. If we are unequally yoked, we would see friction, we would see conflicts, we would see compromises. And we would see that the movement is slowed or it is delayed. And the final destination could be very different, because the two people who are starting the race, they are very different thinking, they are very different end in mind. And if that is the case, the final destination will be different. And that is what the example is given to us as a warning of Solomon and all his women. So obviously they came together, but they came together unequally yoked. So they had very different vision, very different destination. So it ended up differently. So that's why being unequally yoked is very important in our relationships and also in a church setting. And we also saw that Sabbath rest is important for us. To refresh us physically and spiritually. And anytime there is a failure in the house of God, it should grieve us. Any kind of shortcoming in the house of God should grieve us, because the house of God should be treated with great reverence and with great holiness. And it should lead us to prayer and also corrective action. So that is what we see from the life of Nehemiah, right from chapter 1. Anytime something is lacking or something is wrong in the house of God, we see that he is grieved, he is burdened, and he goes to the Lord in prayer, and he comes up with a solution. So we also seen that we would always make covenants, but we would always also break the covenant. But we see that our God is very merciful, and He is always willing to forgive, and He is willing to restore if we repent. If we break the covenant and we continue in a state of sin, then we also know that God will chastise us. He will punish us because He is not only a God of love and mercy, He is also a God of justice. But we see that the window of mercy is always open to a sinner who's willing to confess and willing to set things right. So finally, I'll close with this. If we were to make a covenant with God, what will it include? So that's for our own personal reflection. If we look back on our lives, on our spiritual lives, we might be able to identify maybe three, maybe five, maybe 10 areas that are broken. And if that is the case, we also should make a commitment that we are not simply reading for the sake of reading, or we are not simply gathering knowledge, but we are also reading the scriptures so that we can bring about a change. And we can bring about a restoration to our own spiritual life. So that would be a homework for all of us before the year ends. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so.